The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. We will be reading through verse 11 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. The word of the Lord. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. Our New Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the first letter of John. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 6 this morning. I do want you to take note of the connection between our passage from Deuteronomy and what John has been writing, both in his first chapter, but also in this morning's passage, that God forgives sinners. He doesn't forgive good and righteous people, he forgives sinners. But those sinners are then that he forgives are characterized as those who actually follow him. Those things go together. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Have you ever just walked around in New York City? I don't mean walk to get somewhere. I mean walked around New York City just experiencing the throb of the crowds, the sights, the smells, the sounds. I mean, New York is an amazing city. For some of us, I grew up in the suburbs of New York. It'll always be the greatest city in the world. But New York also has its share of quirks. If you take time to just walk around New York, you will repeatedly come across people who promise that they can sell you a Gucci bag or a Rolex watch out of the back of a van for $70 or $80, or maybe less, depending on how much they think they can hustle you for. Now, you might be able to find someone who does that in Boston. I don't know. I've never had that experience. But in New York, they are everywhere. Now, if you don't know this, I actually looked it up on Amazon to kind of get a contemporary price list. The cheapest Rolex watch you can get on Amazon is about $4,600. And they have watches for $50,000, $60,000, and $70,000. So presumably, everybody who buys a Rolex watch out of the back of a van in New York City understands they're getting a fake. On the other hand, if you were to spend several thousand dollars to simply end up with a knockoff watch, you'd understandably be quite disturbed about how you've been ripped off. You paid for the genuine article, but you got a counterfeit. Turns out that counterfeit goods are a humongous problem in the world. Studies have shown that between 5 and 7% of every single thing sold in the world is a counterfeit. That's not simply products that look like other products. Those are products that are being passed off as though they're the genuine article, even though they're fakes. Now, I wish this was only about, like, Nike t-shirts. You can imagine that someone could run off t-shirts and put up the shirt with the Nike logos on it and sell it for $5 or $6 or $8 more than they otherwise could. But it turns out that really important products are also sold as counterfeits. The FBI estimates that every year $600 billion, think about that number, $600 billion of pharmaceuticals sold around the world are counterfeits. Now, I don't know about you, maybe this is just wishful thinking, but I'm hoping the United States is doing a really good job to make sure that the heart medicines that we take and the cancer medicines that we take are in fact the genuine article. Of course, it's not just medicines. I mean, think about something as basic as getting new brake pads on your car. Don't you want them to be manufactured to exacting standards rather than some cheap knockoff that just has fake packaging on it? So in some things, well, I should say in all things, the manufacturer, the designers, the people that invented the original product, they're getting ripped off by these counterfeits. In some areas, it doesn't really matter that much to us as individuals. If somebody sold you a knockoff book that they printed that has exactly the same copy as the other book, you're basically getting the same product. It's only other people who are getting ripped off. But in some things like brake pads and medicines and things that are vital to our lives, it really matters to us that we get the genuine article. And nowhere is that more important than with your Christian faith. There is nothing more important that you have the genuine article, that your faith in Christ be true and real, and that you actually have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We can easily understand why this would be an issue for those to whom John is writing this letter. They're living through the agony of a church split. I don't mean a church split where First Baptist becomes First and Second Baptist. There's a group of people who have left the apostolic church. They haven't gone off and announced they're atheists. They're announcing that they have deeper spiritual insights, closer relationship with God. And John doesn't say they're a little bit mistaken. Later in the letter, John is going to say, they went out from us, that is from the apostolic church, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Do you understand what John is saying? John is not saying that they lost their faith. John is saying the very fact that they have separated themselves from the apostolic church reveals that they were never Christians in the first place. Now, if you're just studying that from 2,000 years later, that could be, well, that's an interesting fact. But the people that he's writing to, they know these people. They sat in worship next to these people. They may have prayed with these people, whom John is saying they were never true Christians. Obvious question comes up is, how do I know I am? How do I know that anybody is true and genuine and authentic? Because they seem to be on fire for Jesus Christ. They may have even led me to faith before they left the church. Because, you know, that happens. Unbelievers sometimes lead people to true faith in Christ. And to make matters worse, in the first chapter, while John is trying to rule out this idea that we can claim to have no sin, and he's talking about God being light, and therefore, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with the apostles, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. If you start doubting, it's pretty easy to apply that to yourself and ask, am I really walking in the light? I mean, when I look at myself, not the self that I'm trying to project to you who's kind of cleaned up, when I look at myself, I wonder, am I really walking in the light, or am I just kidding myself going through religious actions? And so it's not surprising that the people John is writing to would wrestle with this issue, a vital issue to answer, and one that's easy for them and frankly, at different times in our lives, easy for us to ask. So in today's passage, John both advances what he wants to tell us about the Christian life, while also giving us three tests for seeing that our faith is in fact genuine. I've chosen those words very carefully. He gives us three tests for seeing that in fact our faith is genuine. The three tests go like this. First, genuine Christians believe in the Christ of Scripture. And now in John's day, they might have said, genuine Christians believe in the Christ whom the apostles preach, because the Scripture hadn't been completely written, the canon hadn't been closed. But in the 21st century, it's easy for us to say, genuine Christians believe in the Christ of Scripture. The second test is, genuine Christians believe some very specific things about what Jesus did in order to save us. And third, genuine Christians follow Jesus. That's all simple and straightforward enough, but it's critical. Genuine Christians believe in the Christ of Scripture. Genuine Christians believe what Jesus did to save us. And genuine Christians follow Jesus. Look at verse 1 with me. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the first test is that genuine Christians believe in the Christ of Scripture. But even before we take a look at the four things that this verse reveals us about the true Jesus, we need to clarify something about what John means by a test. You know, tests can be given for different purposes. For example, a test can be given for the purpose of falsifying something. It's a test designed to show that something is false. So, a forensic scientist working with the government may apply a scientific test to falsify the alibi of a murder suspect. The goal of the test is to prove that the alibi is false. Another type of test that we're all familiar with is the type of exams we take in school. Those sorts of tests, if they're well written, are designed to show whether or not something is true, whether or not you have mastered the material. A well-designed test, if you've studied and you've learned it well, should reveal that you know what you're talking about. Correspondingly, a well-designed test should also show that if you haven't studied and you don't understand the material, that in fact, you don't understand the material. It's kind of neutral in that way. It points in both directions. But there's a third type of test. It's not designed for people to fail. It's not designed to see whether or not something is true. It's designed to prove that something is, in fact, genuine. You're the manufacturer. You know you did everything right. But you have to demonstrate that to someone else. And that's the type of test John is using here. John is not giving us these three tests to see whether or not the people he's writing to are believers, and he's certainly not giving it to them so that they'll fail, right? The almost Christian discovered. He's given it to them so that they will have assurance of their faith as they apply it to themselves. Here's why that's so important to get. I have heard a number of preachers preach on this passage, and they've used it to beat the sheep rather than feed them. And I don't want that to happen to you. Particularly the third test about, are you following Jesus? And they'll go, well, are you really? Right? But that's not what John's trying to do. John's not trying to scare Christians into living a holier life. John is given these tests so that you will know that you are in fact children of the living God. And we know that by the very first words he uses in verse 1. My little children. In the Greek, it's a diminutive of the term child. It suggests a very dear, loving relationship. John is not writing to those who are saying that they don't have sin and therefore they're making God a liar. He's not writing to those who say they don't sin and therefore they deceive themselves. He's writing to his own beloved and dear children in the faith, fellow believers, so that they will grow in their confidence about who God is and what he has done for them. Now, let it be said, if you're listening this morning and you realize that you don't believe in the true Jesus revealed in Scripture, that if you don't understand and entrust yourself to what Christ has done to save his people, If right now you are not following Jesus, this passage can serve as a fabulous wake-up call to you. You know, John could be inadvertently almost shaking you and saying, wake up. And you could put your faith in Jesus this very morning. This will all be true of you. That'd be fantastic. But that's not John's purpose here. We want to understand his purpose. And his purpose is to give these tests so that his children will pass them. Right? John is writing to his dear children in the faith in order to both tell them more about the Christian life and to give us true assurance of our genuine faith. Before John lays out what genuine Christians believe about Jesus, he makes one more very important point about the Christian life. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Well, you ask, what was John writing? In one sense, I think it's the whole letter, but certainly people listening to it would think of the first chapter. And in particular, that remarkable theological statement, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so if you've been reconciled to the God who is perfectly holy, perfectly just, who knows all things, his perfect righteousness, that ought to motivate you to fight the good fight against sin. Not out there, but in here, in your own life. Now, I want to say that American Christianity is actually remarkably light on sanctification, particularly when it comes to resisting specific sins and putting to death your own sinful desires. And regretfully, that's crept into the Reformed world. There are pastors, I won't name any, to protect the guilty. There are pastors in the Reformed churches, and I think particularly of a number in the Presbyterian Church in America, who right now have almost treated like they're embarrassed that God would call us to put to death the sinful desires of our own hearts. Right? As though the most virtuous thing you can do as a Christian is acknowledge you're not very sanctified. In fact, you can show how mature you are by basically giving up the battle against sin. But beloved, that is not what God says. In fact, the most basic call of Jesus Christ is, come, follow me. Right? Now remember, this is the gracious God who's putting away our sins, who's paying for them. He's not saying be perfect, but he is saying, I am at work in your life with the same power with which I raised Christ from the dead. I am at work in your life with that power to transform you in the present world. Thankfully, the Reformed tradition is far more robust than some of its contemporary representatives. For example, our shorter catechism defines repentance like this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Remember that. It's God's work. God is at work in you. It's not your personal achievement. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Isn't that what John's saying in verse 1? When we consider it in light of the whole first chapter of this letter, it's pretty clear John isn't telling us that we must achieve sinless perfection. That would contradict his clear teaching in the first chapter, particularly verses 8 and 10. But what he is saying is that when we truly apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, when we come to experientially know the true God who is light and who is love, this leads us to hate our sins and to keep being turned from our sins to God. The Lord doesn't lead us to imagine that sin is no big deal because he has forgiven us for all of them. Let me say that again. The Lord does not lead us to imagine that our sin is no big deal because he has forgiven us from all of them. The Lord is leading us by knowing Jesus to turn from our sins with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Of course, the key issue then is, do you really know this Christ? And true Christians believe in the true Christ who has been revealed in Scripture. And in verse 1, John tells us four things about our Savior. That he is Jesus, that he is the Christ, or the Messiah, that he is our advocate, and that he is the righteous one. Right? Jesus, the Messiah, our advocate, the righteous one. I want to take those in order. First, the name Jesus reminds us that the Son of God took to himself a true human nature, a particular human nature. He was born at a particular point in time to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. He walked around and said very specific things. He did specific things, and he died on the cross for the sins of the world on a particular point in time. I'm emphasizing this because so many people think that the name Jesus is somehow a wax nose, and you could just fill it out with anything you want. But the name Jesus anchors the Son of God's coming into history as Emmanuel in history. He's an actual specific human being who said and did particular things. And so true Christians don't say Jesus and then simply imagine him to be whatever we want, whatever suits our fancy. Genuine Christians pay attention to the specific things that Jesus said and did, and we embrace the true Jesus who pitched his tent and dwelt among us. And second, this Jesus is the Messiah. Sometimes we're so used to saying Jesus Christ, we can, even those of us who know better, can start thinking of Christ almost as the Lord's last name. But it's not a name, it's a title. It's a title that the Lord gives to Jesus as he is anointed with the Holy Spirit, supremely anointed with the Holy Spirit to fulfill a specific office, primarily of king, but in a broader sense of prophet, priest, and king. Because Jesus is the Christ, he is not only David's son, he is David's Lord. Please realize that Christ here is a human title, right? Jesus is the Son of God. As to his divinity, of course, is always David's God. But in terms of Christ, he is the one the Lord himself has anointed to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, it's important to remember that the Romans did not crucify Jesus because he was an interesting Jew who went around saying controversial things and doing nice things to people. He was crucified as a Messiah. They understood he was claiming to be a king, and that's why they hated him. You actually remember even the Jewish religious leaders with that appalling testimony, which they say before Pontius Pilate in order to get Jesus killed, is he goes around claiming he's a king, and anybody who sets himself up as king is an enemy of Caesar. And they themselves say, and we have no king but Caesar. Beloved, Jesus came as a king, he died as a king, and let it be said, he rose from the dead after his victory over Satan, sin, and death as king, as Messiah, where all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Jesus is the Christ. Third, Jesus Christ is our advocate. That's actually a little tricky in terms of translation. Not so much here, but so that you see all the connections. Some of you probably have heard that Greek term paraclete. That's what's the word behind this. A paraclete is someone who comes alongside to help. In particular, it's used in legal contexts. So when you hear advocate, you ought to be thinking legal advocate. The person who's going to testify to the judge on your behalf, is going to speak on your behalf. But it's actually the very same term used for the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus says, I'm going to send you, and almost all translations say, another comforter or another helper. It's the same Greek word. By the way, that word another is another of the same kind. He's saying another one just like me. And so we ought to make that connection between them. The Holy Spirit is an advocate, and Christ is an advocate. And yet there is a slight difference in emphasis on what they're doing, right? There is some overlap, but there is also some difference. As John Stott puts it, the Holy Spirit pleads Christ's cause before a hostile world. Right, convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and so on. The Holy Spirit pleads Christ's cause before a hostile world, whereas Christ in this passage is pleading our cause before the judge of the universe, God himself. Let me say that again because I think that's worth kind of fixing in your memory. This is from John Stott. The Holy Spirit pleads Christ's cause before a hostile world. Christ pleads our cause against our accuser, that is against Satan, and before our Father who is in heaven. This was just an assurance of pardon a week or two ago. But it's actually my favorite picture of this in the whole Bible. It's from Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, the high priest of Israel, Joshua, is seen in a vision as standing before the throne of Almighty God. He's in God's courtroom. And who's there to accuse him? Satan is there to accuse him. He's the accuser of the brethren. And Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, which symbolize his own sins and the sins of all the people. But Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, is also there. It's the angel of the Lord who also is the Lord. Do you remember what Jesus says to Satan when Satan comes to accuse Joshua? Here's the passage as a whole. And Jesus said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And then our Lord commands, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." So we don't have to wonder what the picture means. Jesus is saying, Jesus called here the angel of the Lord, is saying, "I have taken your iniquity away from you." Beloved, that's a wonderful thing for you to remember when your own conscience is pricking you, or perhaps someone outside, or even Satan himself, if that should happen to you, pointing out that you can't possibly be one of God's children because of your sinful behavior. Jesus himself stands as our advocate before the Father and says, "Yes, he has filthy clothes on, but I've taken them away." You, not just Joshua, but you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Fourth, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Now, regretfully, this particular passage in 1 John is sometimes taught in a horrible way. I actually think I've heard it mistaught more than I've heard it taught correctly. What they're saying is, "You have an advocate with the Father." Isn't that great? You have the best defense attorney ever. Jesus has never lost a case. And to make the matter better, he's got an inside track. Right? The judge is his Father. But you know, that almost casts a bit of a shadow on God. Is that what Jesus is doing is somehow getting God to do something? It's really not quite right because he has an inside track. And we have to remember that that's not how God is at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. See, the key to understand here is that Jesus isn't pleading your righteousness before the judge. He is not Jesus Christ the clever, getting you off on a technicality. It's not Jesus Christ the clever, he's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not pleading your righteousness before the throne of grace, he is pleading his own. He comes to the Father and says, "Father, filthy clothes, they're all sinners, but I paid for it and put it away. And more than that, I have reckoned to them my own perfect record of righteousness." And therefore the Father doesn't simply say, "Not guilty." He says, "Vindicated over you. Because you are now righteous in my sight." Remember that picture from Zechariah chapter 3? Jesus commands that the filthy garments representing Joshua's iniquity be removed from him. And then our Lord clothes Joshua with radiant garments which signify perfect righteousness. Beloved, that's what Jesus has done for you too. That's what a genuine Christian believes about our Savior. He is our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Genuine Christians also believe some very particular things about how Jesus has saved us. And one of those things is given in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now that is one of those very, very rare technical terms that I want you to all learn. I trust that this week, when you were walking in the mall, you did not hear anyone use the term propitiation, right? Nobody emailed that to you unless there was someone in this congregation, maybe your pastor, right? Nobody used that term. Now, ordinarily, everything you need to know about Christianity can be told in very simple, plain language. John actually does that all throughout his gospel and actually throughout this letter. But this word propitiation is a word that doesn't have a good substitute. If you're reading the NIV here, I want to say the translators of the NIV are trying to do something laudable. They recognize that we don't use the word propitiation in our common English, and therefore many people are likely to read it and not have any idea what it's talking about. And so they translate it a sacrifice of atonement, which leads me to a question. How many of you heard the term sacrifice of atonement in the mall this week? I mean, that's not really a common term either, but it also misses something that John is trying to teach us. So young people, old people, pay attention to this. What does propitiation mean? To be propitious towards something is to be favorable toward it. So a propitiation is that which makes someone favorable towards something. This is why this is so important. Most Christians, in my experience, think that God wiped away their sins and left them innocent. John is saying something more than that. He hasn't left you in neutral. He hasn't left you simply not guilty. He has caused the Father to have his face shine upon you, to lift up his countenance upon you, so that God is pleased with you because of what he has done. That's propitiation. Because of what Christ did on the cross, and because in that process he's reckoned to you his own perfect record of righteousness, God now likes you. He doesn't just love you, he likes you. He looks upon you as his children with delight. Now, even as I say that, I realize that there's a risk that you're going to misunderstand that. In telling that truth the way the Bible itself tells that truth, you can imagine that the loving Savior Jesus is twisting the reluctant but almighty arm of his heavenly Father so that the Father kind of begrudgingly welcomes you into his family. But you know that's not it. Just think about other passages in the Bible that are famous, like John 3:16. God the Father sends his Son because the Father loves the world. And actually, in chapter 4 of 1 John, John's going to say the very same thing. In this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This means that Jesus being the propitiation for our sins was not Jesus' idea against his Father. It was the Father's idea too. In one sense, the Bible presents it as though the Father's the initiator of the idea, although, of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always completely agreed about everything. But think about it that way. Jesus being the propitiation for our sins was the idea of God the Father. And what I want you to see is actually John is already pointing us toward this truth as he gives us the four key things that genuine Christians believe about Jesus Christ. I think it'll help you to see it in these verses, and I have to wait to get to chapter 4 of 1 John to see it. Now, if you have that wrong view, stern judge having his arm twisted by loving Savior, how would you think that Jesus would be described, and how would you think the Father would be described? I want to suggest you would describe Jesus in tender, warm, relational terms, and you would describe the judge as the judge. Now look at verse 1 again with me. How does John do it? That is not what John does. John describes Jesus as the advocate. That's the legal term. And he describes the Father as Father, the relational term. Hugh Palmer puts this in a way that I think is really helpful. This is not love speaking to justice. This is justice speaking to love. Do you see that? This is not love speaking to justice. Yes, I know Jesus is loving, but he's described here in his authoritative role as your advocate, as your legal representative, and he's speaking to love, the Father who loved you from before time began. Jesus is pleading his own perfect righteousness to our Heavenly Father who sent him for this very purpose. So genuine Christians believe in the Christ of Scripture, and genuine Christians believe what Jesus did to save us. But if faith is true faith, and it must be if we are genuine Christians, then this faith is also going to result in a changed life. Look at verses 3 through 6 with me. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let me say something really simple here, and then I'm going to unpack it. Obedience is not legalism. Get that? Obedience is not legalism. It's not a dirty word. Obedience is a good word in the Bible. God has called us to obedience, and he has at work in our lives so that we become more like Jesus. I wish that every Christian in America would get that message. Obedience is not legalism. But I particularly care that all of us gathered in this church family together would get this. Obedience is a good word. God has called us to it, and he has at work in our lives to produce it. Now, it's absolutely essential you get the order right. John is not saying you have to obey in order to come to know God. He is not saying that. What he is saying is if you truly come to know God, the God who is light and life, that leads to a changed life, whereby more and more you die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So you got to have that order right. Obedience is not a precondition for knowing God, but it's something that always flows from truly knowing God. For those of you who are love math, like I do, that's modus tollens, right, in your proof formulas. If P implies Q, not Q means not P, right? It means if I don't obey, I'm actually falsifying my claim that, in fact, I know the true God. And that's exactly what John is saying. John is saying if you claim to know God but you don't obey him, you're a liar. He's being quite blunt because it's quite important to get. Where did John get this idea? It's obvious he got it from Jesus. I mean, think about all the places in the Gospels that Jesus says things like that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? You just have a said faith, not a real faith, if you're calling me Lord, but you refuse to follow me. And it is the Jesus who gives us this very vivid conclusion to his great Sermon on the Mount. You would think this is the most famous sermon that's ever been preached, that all Christians would understand this. And I don't know, like people stop reading before they get there. But the very conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. See, Jesus is saying, to be my disciple means you take my words and you put them into practice. The most basic command that Jesus has is, come, follow me. And if we truly and savingly know the Lord, then we truly, and I'm going to keep saying this, but not perfectly, begin to follow him. If you're not following Jesus at all, John is saying you don't know him. So genuine Christians believe in the Christ of Scripture. Genuine Christians believe what Jesus did to save us. And genuine Christians follow Jesus. But John is making, in that last point, about us following Jesus, something more than merely a theological truth for us to memorize so that we can pass a quiz. Let me give you just two thoughts about it and we'll close. First, notice that John says in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. By this we know that we know him. There's actually an experiential aspect to our faith. Right? There's an experiential aspect to as you put faith into practice, as you trust God, as you try to walk with him, that God reveals himself to you as his Father. Assurance of salvation is a gift from God, and it is a gift that the Lord gives to those who are seeking to follow him. You understand that? Assurance is a gift from God. It's a gift he gives to those who are following him. And therefore, an experiential sense that I am God's child goes hand in glove with you trying to put God's word into practice and actually trusting him that he means good for you and that his word is true. And 2 John says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And I want to highlight just one word. That word ought is critical here. You understand what's going on. John says, we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If John had said, those who truly know Jesus walk just as Jesus did, we would all be disqualified. That would be horrifying to apply that to our lives. But that word ought is going to be important all the way throughout 1 John, because what John is telling us is there's an orientation to our lives. There's an oughtness that we ourselves recognize. Not that we fulfill perfectly, but it changes our direction. It changes the way we live in a tangible, meaningful way. The Holy Spirit who is speaking through John is not requiring us to achieve sinless perfection, but he is calling us to a new and glorious way of life. For if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen.